The church in Britain is dying. At least, that's what the papers say. And the statistics seem to back that up, perhaps. In the 10 years from 2001 to 2011, the number of people describing themselves as Christians in Wales fell by a fifth, from 72% to 58%. It's likely that by now, of course, 7 years, 8 years on, perhaps less than half people in Wales would describe themselves as Christians. Of those who do call themselves Christians, only a third actually go to church regularly. In Britain, only 1 in 8 say that they believe in God with absolute certainty. Only 1 in 10 say that religion is very important in their lives. And only 1 in 15, the lowest in Europe, pray every day. So Britain is now one of the least religious countries in the world. In Europe, only Belgium, Sweden, the Czech Republic, Denmark, and Estonia are less religious than Britain. Even Russians are nearly twice as likely to be religious than Brits. It's pretty depressing stuff. And being realistic, the statistics are unlikely to get much better anytime soon. If anything, the rate of decline is increasing. Just a fifth of 16 to 29-year-olds say that they are Christians. And for many churches, especially outside large cities, just keeping open is a challenge. And yet, of course, God calls us to much more than just keeping the doors open. He calls us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. So how on earth is the church going to fulfill our task when the church seems so weak and so inadequate? How can we fulfill our task when we feel so weak and so inadequate? Well, it's not just us who struggle with that question, because it seems that the same question was asked in the first century too. In fact, for them, the spread of the gospel around the world very probably seemed far more impossible to them than it does even for us. We sometimes despair because perhaps between 2 and 10% of people have a credible claim to be a Christian. That's all. We think that's a very low number, a very discouraging number. But when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, what was the number then? What was the number of people in the Roman Empire, for example, who were Christians when Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians? Well, it wasn't 10%. It wasn't 1%. It was less than 0.001% when Paul wrote this wonderfully glorious, encouraging, optimistic letter. You see, Paul is convinced in this letter that the gospel will win out. He looks around and he sees a handful of Christians. That's all, really. But he was right to be optimistic, wasn't he? The fact that this church exists today is proof of the correctness of his optimism. Paul believed that the gospel would spread all around the world, that the gospel would grow, and he was right. So when we feel weak and inadequate as Christians and wonder what on earth God is doing, then the verses we read earlier from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through to 13 can be a real help to us. And there are 6 things that I want to say this morning to you. So each point is going to have to be very brief. But there are 6 things, I think, in this passage which are really useful for us. 4 misunderstandings to clear up and 2 lessons to learn. Let's look, first of all, at those misunderstandings. Here's the first misunderstanding that Paul clears up for us. Here it is. Mission isn't dependent on our power, but God's power. Mission isn't dependent on our power, but God's power. I'm looking especially here at verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says, I've become a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. You see, Paul describes himself here in verse 7 as a servant of the gospel. He's thinking, no doubt, about his role as an apostle. one of those sent by the risen Lord Jesus to take the gospel to the ends of the world. He's also thinking of himself, no doubt, as an evangelist, alongside many, many other evangelists in the first century and today. He's a servant of the gospel. And the way in which he's serving God is, as we said, by taking the gospel. This is Paul's mission. He takes the gospel around the world, beginning around the Mediterranean, first of all, further afield later on. And this responsibility that Paul has, this servanthood that Paul has, how does he describe it? He says it there in the first half of verse 7. It's a gift of God's grace. He doesn't say simply that the gospel is a gift of God's grace, although that's certainly true, of course. He says, I've become a servant by the gift of God's grace. You see, Paul doesn't think of his servanthood primarily as a responsibility or primarily as a duty. We often do that, don't we? We think of our need to evangelize and to witness as a duty and as a responsibility. It is a duty. It is a responsibility. But that's not how Paul sees it. It's not how we should see it. We should see our being a servant of this gospel, as Paul did, as a gift of God's grace given to us. Is that how you view your service to the Lord? Is that how you view the things that God has called you to? As a gift of God's grace? It's a privilege, you see, to serve the Lord. There's a very real sense in which he didn't have to choose us. There's a very real sense in which perhaps we might think it would have been better not to have chosen us. We've already said how weak we often feel, how inadequate we often feel. Lord, choose someone better than me. But no, the Lord has chosen you and me. And of course, people like Paul to be a servant of this gospel as a gift of his grace. But most importantly of all in this verse, Paul has not just become a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace, but that has been given to Paul through the working of God's power. This is not Paul's power. As he goes out around the world in order to share the gospel, as he seeks to minister to God's people, that the church of God may be built up, as Paul does that, he is not going in his own strength. And as you and I speak to our friends and our neighbours, as you and I seek to serve the Lord here in Bethel, as you and I seek to serve the Lord in the areas of responsibility that God has given us, we do not go in our strength. Our mission is not dependent on our power, it's dependent on God's power. And that makes all the difference in the world, you see. Because if we see mission and evangelism and carried out the responsibilities that God has given to us as our power, it will always seem impossible. How could 0.001% of the population reach the entire world? How could that be possible? In their own power, impossible. But in God's power, oh, very possible indeed. How can this little church reach all of Clydach? In our power, impossible. But in God's power, very possible indeed. How can the worldwide church bring the gospel to every people group, every language, every tribe, every people, every nation? How can we, even with all our combined strength, do that in our own power? Impossible. But God's power, absolutely possible. You see, this is the working of his power. He has made us servants. And therefore, you and I, of course, have nothing to fear. We don't have to fear failure, especially. I think in some ways, that's one of the biggest fears that we have as of Christians. I remember when I first became a minister of the gospel, I was young and enthusiastic and full of all kinds of ideas of ways in which we could reach the community. And sometimes I was discouraged in doing some of those things. Or people had suggestions, well, perhaps, maybe not quite so much as that. Maybe we'll do this much smaller thing instead. Now, sometimes that's wise advice. Young people don't always have the right ideas. But when I explored a bit more deeply and found out, well, hang on, why this? Why can't we go for it? It was actually that older folk didn't want me to be discouraged. And they thought that, well, if we tried doing a lot and then nobody was converted, that would be a huge discouragement. Perhaps better just to set our sights low. That's the wrong reason. It's the wrong reason. No, we have nothing to fear. We certainly don't need to fear failure. Because this is God's power. It's not our power. If it is our power, we will fail. But if we recognize that this is God's power, then we have nothing to fear. We certainly don't need to feel inadequate either. God is working in us and through us. And this, of course, doesn't just apply to mission and evangelism. It applies to other areas in our lives. Do you feel inadequate for the things that God has called you to? I certainly do. Do you feel inadequate to love others in the way that God desires? But that isn't dependent on your power, but God's power. Do you feel inadequate to live a holy life? But it's not dependent on your power, but on God's power. Do you feel inadequate to serve the Lord here in church and in your place of work and home? But it's not dependent on your power, but God's power. You see, if we see things as dependent on our power, we'll be put off from even attempting them because we'll know our own weakness. But if we see that the things that God has called us to, He gives us the power enabled to do those things, then we won't be put off from attempting them, but we'll be dependent on Him in attempting them, and we'll know His great power in our lives. That's the first misunderstanding. Mission isn't dependent on our power, but God's power. Here's the second one. Mission isn't about the greatest, but the least. Mission isn't about the greatest, but the least. I'm looking especially now at verses 8 and 9. Paul says there, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me. I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, but this grace was given me. You see, as we look back at the New Testament times, we see Paul as this great figure towering over the New Testament church. For many people, if we have a kind of biblical hero, many people in the New Testament, after Jesus, of course, would say, the Apostle Paul, he's my hero. This towering figure who wrote these incredible letters to the church and was so used by God. What a great man he was. But of course, that's the retrospective. That's what it looks like looking back. That's not what people thought at the time. Paul, in many of his letters, has to defend his authority. People look down on Paul often. We see that particularly in the letters to the Corinthians. There were lots of better preachers than Paul. There are lots of more charismatic speakers than Paul. There are lots of stronger people than Paul. That's what many people in the early church felt. And that's midway through his ministry. At the very beginning of his ministry, people didn't trust him at all. If it wasn't for people like Barnabas getting alongside him and encourage him and introduce him to other parts of the church, maybe Paul would never have been accepted at all. He was the least. You see, unlike the other apostles, Paul hadn't known Jesus before his death. What a huge disadvantage. If the job of the apostles is to tell people about the Lord Jesus, and Paul hadn't met the earthly Lord Jesus, just had that vision, that encounter on the Damascus Road after Jesus' ascension to heaven. Paul, of course, had persecuted the church. What a disadvantage that would be. And then God does this bizarre thing. He takes the person who is most hostile to Gentiles, the person who is most pro-Jewish, and he says, I don't want you to minister primarily to the Jews. I want you to focus your attention on the Gentiles. In many ways, he's the least qualified. Paul's background is all in Jewish religion. It's all in the Old Testament. That's almost all he knows. He has no real understanding of the Gentile world. And yet it's him that God chooses to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He's the least. At least that's how he seemed. But God, you see, had something better in mind. God knew it wasn't dependent on Paul's power, but on God's power. And therefore, the one who seemed to be the least and who thought of himself as the least, actually, in retrospect, God makes one of the greatest Christians who has ever lived. You see, mission isn't about the greatest, but about the least. And you might feel this morning that you've got very little to offer. You might feel that your own background, for example, that the things that you've done in your life, well, they almost rule you out from being someone who can be significantly used by God. They didn't rule Paul out, did they? The fact that he persecuted the church, that there are men and women, perhaps, who died because of Paul. And yet, God transformed him and changed him and made him new. What should have disqualified him, actually, well, God used him in his weakness. And he can do the same with you and me. Now, that's not to say, of course, that Paul's past life had no impact on him. Of course it did. Just as he had made others suffer, so Paul himself must learn to suffer. Paul's early life in persecuting others shaped his later life as a Christian. But it did so, the Lord took what was something that was bad and used it for good. And that's what the Lord does. It's not about the person who has got the best qualifications. It's not about the person who outwardly has all the right skills or the right background or whatever it might be. It's not about the greatest, but the least. And I think the New Testament is clear that if we look behind the scenes, as it were, one of the reasons why Paul was used so greatly by God was because actually he was a very humble person who realized that by himself he had nothing to offer and therefore trusted absolutely, 100%, in the power that the Lord provided. And that's what we need too. If we see ourselves as the greatest thing since sliced bread, if we see ourselves as with all these gifts and with all these privileges, and we try and use those skills and abilities that we have in our own strength, then we will fail. But if we recognize that actually all our righteous acts are as filthy rags, that really we have nothing to offer, at least we will suddenly discover that the Lord pours into our empty life his power, and that therefore mission is not about the greatest but the least. That leads us on to the third misunderstanding. Mission isn't global. Mission isn't global. It's what? It's cosmic. Mission isn't global. It's cosmic. I'm looking here particularly at verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 3. God's intent, Paul says, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to who? Can you see it in verse 10? The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. You see, what God is saying here, that as the church goes on its mission, what happens is that God's wisdom, that is actually so plain once it's revealed, should be made known. Who's it going to be made known to? Well, you might think that God's wisdom would be made known to the people that you're witnessing to. Well, that's true, of course, but it's not what Paul says. You might think, well, that God's wisdom would be made known to society as a whole. It's true, but it's not what Paul says. That God's wisdom might be made known to kings and princes. It's true. Paul did it, but it's not what he says here. No, what he says here is that the manifold wisdom of God be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. You see, mission isn't global, it's cosmic. God's purpose here is that those in the heavenly realms, and not just your ordinary spiritual beings in the heavenly realms, but the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, they should know the manifold wisdom of God. Now, this does not mean, of course, that Paul is spending his time preaching to angels and demons. That's not his point. He never encourages us to do that. We never read about Paul doing that himself. No, Paul is preaching to ordinary human beings, to men and women. But as Paul and the church, crucially, is doing that, what happens? That God's wisdom is made known to the spiritual beings, angels and demons, archangels and whatever archdemons are called, those rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. You see, in a war, there are frontline troops and there are those who serve in the rear. In World War II, for example, there was a vast army of people operating radios, making shells and ammunition, providing transport, working out battle plans, all of that kind of thing happening in the rear. The frontline troops, actually just a relatively small proportion of those who were involved. And that's why, of course, that in a war, you don't just fight the troops that are in front of you, but there's a much bigger campaign than that. You can think of World War II, of the bombing campaigns into Germany, dropping bombs on factories and even onto cities. Propaganda campaigns as well, trying to change the hearts and minds of the people. We hear a lot about that nowadays, don't we, in places like Afghanistan and Iran and Syria and so on. Trying to demoralize those who are supporting the frontline troops. Why? Because the battle's bigger than those just in the front line. Now, very often it was thought that actually, if there were bombs falling on London, this is what Hitler thought, if there were bombs falling on London, then the civilians would soon give up and capitulate. It didn't happen. The greater risk actually was not that the bombs on London would cause Britain to capitulate. The greater risk was the lack of advance on the battlefield would cause Britain to capitulate. And it was only when the war turned and Britain and the Allies started to win victories on the battlefront that the government finally felt confident that they had the support of the whole nation, that this was a war that could be won. And the Germans were demoralized. The Italians were demoralized. When they lost that frontline battle, when the army was retreating. That's what ultimately matters. And what Paul is saying here is that when we take the battle, as it were, to the front line, to unconverted men and women and boys and girls, and we preach the gospel, and as the church preaches the gospel, and men and women and boys and girls are converted, then the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, from your most junior demon right up to Satan himself, they can all see the manifold wisdom of God. They can all see that they are on the losing side. They can all see that God's plan of redemption that they failed to understand and didn't recognize and sought to defeat, they can see and know that God has won. And they see that as we take the gospel out into the world. Do you realize that? That as you have the confidence and the courage and the spirit's enabling to share the gospel with friends and neighbors, do you know the discouragement that brings to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms? Do you see how much that vindicates God? You see, Satan and his dominions thought that when Jesus came to earth, here was their chance. God now in human flesh, weakness. They could never defeat God normally. They tried that in the past and failed. But now, God in the flesh, now they've got a chance, so they thought. And they used all their scheming and cunning to make the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities take this God-man and place him on the cross. And at that point, they no doubt thought they'd won. The God-man is dead. God's wisdom has failed. God's plan was foolish. And yet, of course, Jesus, risen from the dead, and through his death, sins atoned for, through his resurrection, new life is given to the church. The church now marches out in the power of Jesus Christ. And as we march out in the power of Jesus Christ, so our mission isn't just global, it's cosmic. Demonstrating the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. You see, we need a bigger spiritual vision than perhaps the one that we have. It's right that we're concerned about individual people and friends and neighbors and loved ones. That's right. We start there, but we ought not stop there. Our vision needs to be bigger than that. We need to say our part in the great spiritual battle that is going on. The great spiritual battle that we'll see in a moment is already won. We need to see our part in that humanly speaking, in the providence of God, we can speed the coming of Christ through our witness and our evangelism and our ministry here on earth. Mission isn't dependent on our power but God's. It isn't about the greatest but the least. It isn't global, it's cosmic. Fourthly, it isn't in the balance, it's already accomplished. It isn't in the balance. It's already accomplished. I'm looking here at verse 11. You see, all this happens, verse 11 says, according to God's eternal purpose, that he, what's the word? Accomplished. What's the tense? Past. He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some versions say he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The meaning is the same. This is something that has already happened. This is not something that is going to happen. It's something that has happened. That matters so much, you see. Redemption has been accomplished. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in him. Now, not all those people have received that salvation yet. That salvation hasn't been applied to every elect person yet. But it has been accomplished for every elect person already. And there is nothing that Satan can do about that. If Jesus Christ died for somebody, then that they will receive that salvation. Somehow, in God's mysterious providence, the gospel will get through. Now, you and I don't know who the elect people are in Clinic. Absolutely no clue at all. And if we had to predict, we would be wrong. It's impossible to predict. So what do? We take the gospel to everyone. And in taking the gospel to everyone, we can be sure that we will be taking the gospel to those for whom Christ has already died, for those for whom salvation has already been won. Our mission, you see, is not in the balance. It's already accomplished. Satan cannot stop us. The forces that Satan uses of secularism and atheism cannot stop the gospel advance. Those are our four misunderstandings. Mission isn't dependent on our power. It isn't about the greatest but the least. It isn't global, it's cosmic. It isn't in the balance, it's already accomplished. Now, briefly and finally, two lessons for us. First lesson's in verse 12. We can approach God with confidence. We can approach God with confidence in him, that's in Jesus, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I've been reading recently several books about Russia, particularly about life in Russia during the communist era under that totalitarian regime. It wasn't just Russia, of course. There are many other nations with totalitarian regimes. And what is one of the features of such places? Well, that you couldn't speak openly. Not even in the home. You couldn't perhaps even trust your husband and your wife that they wouldn't inform on you if you express certain thoughts. Even the ones that you loved, you couldn't approach with freedom and confidence in such a place. But we, Paul says, can approach God with confidence. This is wonderful. With freedom and confidence, you can speak to God as you would speak openly and honestly and trustingly to your very closest friend. In fact, even more so. There are things perhaps in your life that you dare not mention to anyone, certainly not to everyone. There'll be areas of your life perhaps that you will confide into your most trusted friends, but nobody else. Because you fear what other people would say or do if only they knew. With God, He already knows. He already knows. We have nothing to hide from God because we cannot hide anything from God. And in Christ, you see, and through faith in Christ, we can approach God with freedom and confidence. Why? Because our acceptance is not based on our works, but on what Jesus Christ has done. And because He died for our sins, and because He was raised to life for our justification, we can approach God with confidence. It doesn't matter if we're powerless. It doesn't matter if we're the least. But because of God's kindness and love and mercy, because of the reconciliation that has taken place by the blood of Christ, we can know and experience a closeness to God, as close as a spouse, if not closer. And as part of that relationship, you see, we experience no restraint then in approaching God in prayer. We don't have to section off certain parts of our lives and says, well, we can't pray about that. It's too bad. I can't admit that to God. What a lie the devil gives to us if we ever think that. No, there is no restraint in approaching God in prayer or worship. We need hide nothing from Him. We can pray at any time with no fear of being turned away. And because of the work that Jesus has done on the cross, because He is the means of our reconciliation, there's no performance that we have to do. We don't have to do any ceremonial washing. We don't have to bow or kneel or scrape. We don't have to say certain words in a certain form. None of that. None of that is necessary to approach God. We come as we are in Christ Jesus. And we come with freedom and confidence. And the final lesson then, from the final verse, verse 13 that we read earlier, don't be discouraged by suffering. Don't be discouraged by suffering. Can you see? Paul says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. You see, the Ephesian believers held Paul in very high esteem. They were beginning to recognize his gifts. They were beginning to look to him as somebody who could indeed perhaps reach people maybe that others couldn't reach. And yet when Paul writes this letter, he's locked away in prison. 0.001% of the population, and perhaps your greatest leader, is locked away in prison. How easy to become despondent. But Paul says, look, don't be discouraged by my suffering, because it's not about me. It's about God's power. It's about what Jesus has accomplished. And I might be locked away in prison, but God's Holy Spirit is not locked away. He is not chained. And there we can be confident that whatever our circumstances, however discouraged our situation and our lives may be, however little we feel able to do, however little others are doing, we need not be discouraged by the suffering that we are going through, by the persecution that is happening around the world. We need not be discouraged by the anti-Christian nature that we are increasingly seeing in our society. We need not be discouraged by that. We need not be discouraged that Christians are being told that they cannot speak and cannot pray with others. We do not need to be discouraged by their suffering, because it's not about them and it's not about us. It's about what Jesus has done, and he is not changed.